Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we're once again humbled by all that you have done for us. As we just confessed our faith in you, Father, we are amazed at your greatness and your majesty. If we go to the very beginning of all things, Father, you are there. If we try to understand the future and look ahead, Father, we know that you will be there. And that you've been powerful and active and saving all this time. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your creation that we are able to enjoy. As we enjoy this beautiful day, as we enjoy the gift of being here and praising you. And Father, we thank you above all for who you are. For as we've seen what you have done, Father, we are amazed at all of your attributes, of all that you are, your character, and the care that is shown towards us. And we praise you. You are a God who is just. Father, that is our hope, that you will set all things right in this world where so much is crooked, that you will bring righteousness and justice. But Father, that also at the same time, you are merciful and gracious. For Father, who could otherwise stand before you? What would remain of this world if that were not the case? And yet we know, we hope for that world without end where you will dwell among us. And Father, we thank you. We may know that this will be a world and where righteousness reigns and where grace is glorified all the more, that it is truly the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so this afternoon, as we look at what your Son has done for us, would you help us to see in it your incredible justice, and that you punish sin, and yet also your incredible grace, and that you have forgiven us by punishing our sins in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may this amazing grace be what may gives us every reason to praise you all the more, to serve you each day, and to give you the glory. And so, to that end, Father, would you bless us and help us and strengthen us, enlighten us by your word, and through your spirit we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This afternoon we're once again turning to the canons of Dort, and in connection with that we'll read from two different passages from the Gospel according to John. First, turning to the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. This is part of Jesus' words, how he is the good shepherd, and the way that he cares for his sheep. So John, chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. So Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Now let's turn to John chapter 17. We'll read verses 20 through 26, part of what is often called the high priestly prayer, where even as you have your Bible open, NIV has kind of these headings where Jesus prays for himself, prays for his disciples, and then the portion that we'll be reading is where he prays for all believers, basically everyone who will hear the gospel and believe. And so, John 17, verses 20 through 26. Right, so this is Jesus' prayer for us as well. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and they will be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So far, the reading of God's word, then in preparation for our text this afternoon, we'll also then sing of God's provision and his care as he camps around those who his loved ones, Psalm 34, stanzas 2 and 3. So this afternoon, we'll once again turn to the Confession, the Canons of Dort, and we'll look at Chapter 2, Article 8. So you can find that on page 573 of your Book of Praise. So the heading of this doctrine is Christ's death and man's redemption through it. It's often also in the acronym TULIP, considered the doctrine of limited atonement. We'll again talk a little bit as to why maybe not the best way of describing it. But really what we want to focus on this afternoon is that Article 8. And kind of at the heart of Article 8, there is the heading there, the efficacy of the death of Christ. And it's kind of two questions that we want to consider this afternoon that are addressed in this article. And it is the question, for whom did Jesus die and what did Jesus accomplish? And as we go through it, we'll say that there's very different ways this canons of Dort answer those questions, and how Arminians answered it at the time, and a profound difference as to who do we say Jesus is, and that in what way is he a savior. So let's read Article 8 first, and then we'll unpack those questions. The efficacy of the death of Christ. For this was the most free counsel of God the Father, that the life-giving and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect. It was his most gracious will and intent to give to them alone justifying faith and thereby to bring them unfailingly to salvation. This means God willed that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and tongue all those, and those only, who from eternity were chosen to salvation and were given to him by the Father. God further willed that Christ should give to them faith, which, together with other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all sins, both original and actual, both those committed after faith and before faith, and that he should guard them faithfully to the end, and at last present them to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I alluded to already when we looked at this chapter of the Canons of Dort 2 weeks ago, we already kind of noted that to say that this is the doctrine of limited atonement is not the greatest. And then we noted it was not really that helpful because it makes it sound like the atonement is somehow limited or not able to do what it should. Whereas we saw that Christ's death has this infinite value and truly worth such a price to pay for all of our sins. It's still about the doctrines of grace. And God's grace, always super abundant. To say it is limited is just not the right word. But there's another reason why calling it limited atonement just isn't helpful. And why you may find, if you read on this topic, you may find it under definite atonement or particular atonement or something like that. And it's the fact that almost everyone limits the atonement in one way. As we look at the Canons of Dort and contrast it with Arminian teaching, they both limit the atonement. It's just in different ways. The only people who could truly say that they don't limit the atonement at all would be those who are universalists, right? The teaching that everyone is saved in the end, which, as we look at Scripture, we look at what Jesus says, that doesn't fit the biblical account. But beyond that, everyone limits the atonement in one way or another. But what this chapter in the Canons of Dort helps us realize is that you can do it in two very different ways. Well, we say one biblical and one not. And how it then also changes the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us in an incredible way. And so to get us oriented, it's those questions I will be looking at and thinking through this afternoon. Who did Jesus die for? And the follow-up, what did he do for us? In particular, did Jesus die to redeem us or to make us redeemable? Redeem us or to make us redeemable? Save us or saveable? And we'll see that in this chapter, the Canons of Dort, that teaches that key biblical doctrine that God saves. Jesus truly saves and doesn't just give us a chance to save ourselves. Jesus truly saves. He doesn't just give us a chance to save ourselves. Well, let's start with that first question. For whom did Jesus die? And this is the question that's addressed in the doctrine and is the one that often gets debated. I wouldn't be surprised if you've listened to other people who may even say that they were Reformed, and when it came to this topic, maybe had some disagreement with Canons of Dort or with what they consider the 5 points of Calvinism. And one of the reasons is because that question, to answer that question, for whom did Jesus die, people go to the Bible, as we all should, and there are some verses that say that Jesus died for the world. Died for all men. I'll give you a couple of examples this afternoon. The first one is from 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. When we look there, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." Right, did you note that? Who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And something very similar to it is actually repeated in chapter 4, verse 10. Another example, in this case not all men, but the world, you will find in the writings of John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. "Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Right, there we have it again. Atoning sacrifice for the whole world. And almost any time you discuss this question, for who did Jesus die, these passages will come up. There's a couple others that will sound very similar or make a very similar point, but these were some of the key examples. And what the Arminians did and what a vast majority probably of Christians also today would do is say, well, that makes sense. Take these verses on face value that it truly means all men and the whole world. And say something like this, that Jesus' sacrifice was enough to pay for the sins of the whole world. We looked at that last week, or 2 weeks ago. We agree with that. They would say his death on the cross is an atoning sacrifice for all men. We read that in the Bible. And they make this, right? Any Christian makes this their own by faith. Can make this atonement by faith. So not everyone's saved. It all depends on whether you have faith or not. Forgiveness is offered to everyone. But you make it your own by faith. And this is how you're saved. And I know it's a beautiful afternoon and it's nice and warm and you just had lunch and somebody invited out. You're like, yeah, no, all of this sounds pretty good. I'm tracking along so far. And maybe you're even like, Arminians seem to make pretty good sense. And if you think that, I wouldn't really blame you. This is how many Christians think about the atonement. It's applied to all, and we take hold of it by faith. But let's do some follow-up thinking. Let's even try to understand how this fits in Arminian theology. This means that everyone has a chance to be saved, even if it's only those who believe that are actually saved, for whom Christ's death atonement is effective. Right? That word efficacy, effective. It also means that then you don't need the doctrine of election. God doesn't choose who will be saved. This is left up to us, the individual, you. And whether you believe or not, that is the defining factor. Nor would the Arminians say that then faith is something that is worked in us by Jesus Christ. No, it's something that's up to you. And that means it gives everyone the same opportunity. Anybody see what that's attractive in that? But if we left it there, and if we really believe that this is what the Bible taught, we actually have a radically different gospel. Because it doesn't just change who do we think Jesus died for, it also changes then what do we believe that Jesus did. To use an example, an illustration, before we start to tease this out, right? It's the difference between Jesus clearing a path for us out of a burning building. He clears the path. He's like, you can run out, go whenever you're ready. And Jesus actually being the one who gets into the building, picks us up, and gets us out. What kind of a savior is Jesus? Is Jesus the one who makes it possible, who clears a path, or is he the one who takes hold of you and brings you to safety? Those are very different ideas of what Jesus did. And the one Jesus offers a way out, and the other Jesus is the way out. And the one Jesus hopes that you will follow him, he may be pleading, he may be encouraging, say, come out, it's all clear, just follow me. And in the other, he takes hold of you. And it's the Jesus that takes hold of you that we find in the Bible and in the Gospels. That he is a Savior who is a true Savior, not just making us savable, but actually saving us. Not hoping for us to make good use of his offer, but laying down his very life for us. And that should ring a bell, right? That's echoing that language that Jesus himself used. He says, I am the good shepherd. And what makes Jesus the good shepherd? Well, he explains, I'm not the hired hand. I don't run away. I keep my sheep safe. I lay my own life down for my sheep. And who are his sheep? Well, he says, it's all those whom I know, who hear my voice, who know me, and I know them. And he goes on to say it's from the people of God, and he also has people outside the sheep pen, the Gentiles that he will gather in. But it stands out that Jesus says, I lay my life down for my sheep, for my people, the ones I know and who know me. That isn't everyone, but those whom the Father has given him. And just a couple of chapters later, Jesus is going to talk to his disciples in chapter 15. He says, look, no one has greater love than one who lays down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. How did the disciples become friends of Jesus? John 15, verse 16. It's a couple of verses later. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. He says, you are my friends and I lay my life down for my friends. And I'm the one who has befriended you. We can add another biblical image to this. Jesus is not just a good shepherd. He is the bridegroom who lays down his life for his bride. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and presents her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He lays down his life for his bride. He says his church, his people. And he didn't just lay down his life to make salvation possible. He says, I lay down my life that I may wash you, cleanse you, that I may make you mine and present you beautiful, holy to my Father. And we fit those images together and we add to it. We could add many other passages that speak of Jesus being a ransom for many. Not always saying for all. Well, the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life for a ransom of many. In Matthew 20, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 25. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's these passages that we have to listen to. If we want to answer that question, for whom did Jesus die? For the many, for his bride, for his sheep. for his friends. With that in mind, listen then to Jesus' prayer on the night he was betrayed. And he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. It's an incredible fact, isn't it, that Jesus, as he was about to go to the cross, yes, he prays for himself, but again, he's praying for his disciples. He's even looking into the future and he's praying for us. He knows his people. He knows his sheep. As he says, he knows the people that the Father has given him. So this is what he prays. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. How are we to understand that prayer? Who is it that Jesus is praying for? Depending on how we answer that question, or who did Jesus die for, you'll have very, very different answers to that question. Who did Jesus pray for? In any Arminian view, Jesus, as he's there in the garden, is only praying hypothetically, potentially, hopefully. He can't actually guarantee that anyone would ever believe and come to him. That is out of his hand, out of his control. He can't actually guarantee, and neither can his Father, that any of his people would actually would make it to where his Father will be. Because his death, in that theological understanding, would only say that the cross will open the door, but it doesn't guarantee that anyone will walk through it. But when we believe what we've said, that Jesus is the good shepherd, that he lays down his life for his bride, when we hear those words within our mind that Jesus is the good shepherd, when we know that he's the bridegroom who came from heaven to seek his holy bride, then he's not praying for some hypothetical or vague group of potential people. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for all those whom he knows the Father has given him, the sheep that he knows by name. And then he'll go to the cross in the following chapters, and in a loud voice, he's going to say, "It is finished." And when he says that, he's not just simply saying, like, "Now I've done my part, I hope, now it's up to you, I hope you're going to make good of this offer that I give you." No. That we may believe that when Jesus says, "It is finished," he says, "My sheep are safe, I've kept them secure. My bride has been redeemed. I will present her most glorious. My loved ones, my friends, they're coming home with me." And meditate on that profound thought this afternoon. And Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know me, and I know them." He said he knows us. He knew us as he prays for us in the garden. He knew us and what we were like and who we would be and what life would be like as he suffered on the cross. In fact, it's exactly because we were on his mind that he went to the cross, because he said, "These are my beloved sheep. This is my precious bride. These are my dear friends." And when we meditate on that, what more can we say about the atonement? This whole time we've called this, the doctrines of grace. And I think that, the doctrine of limited atonement or particular atonement, definite, whatever you want to call it, just proves it again. This is about defining what grace is, that it truly is Jesus who is that complete Savior and the one who has loved us so deeply. that we may even, we would have to acknowledge this afternoon that, you know, the canons of Dort aren't just about getting the gospel right. Certainly that is very important. But that is, as we meditate on this and what Christ has done, that we see that there's incredible beauty and power in the truth, in the gospel, in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Not that this may be such a key confession for all of us, to truly understand what grace is, to truly know Jesus as that personal Savior. You're no stranger to Him, as He repeats again and again in the Gospels. It's only as that then this doctrine can then be that incredible assurance for us. The canons of Dort say it so wonderfully. Again, that final line. And that He, Jesus, should guard them faithfully to the end and at last present them to Himself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle. We get to talk about that more as we get to chapter 5 of the Canons of Dort and the perseverance or preservation of the saints. But what it says here is like, look, this is already rooted. The fact that you are secure is rooted in what Christ has done. He said it was finished. So now nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Jesus truly saves. Not just starting it so that we have to finish it, but from beginning to end, from start to finish. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the author of our faith and its perfecter. Consider what a cure this is for our doubts. When we look at our weak faith and we're like, it's not strong enough. We have our doubts. There are such flaws in our faith. And we wonder, will I ever make it to be included in that great, glorious multitude at the throne of God? And it says, yes, because Jesus is a true Savior. It shifts our attention from our faith to the object of our faith, as we should always keep in mind, who is Jesus Christ. We can stand, be among that glorious band that stands there around God's throne, and trust that we will be there because Jesus truly saves. And He'll bring home those that the Father has given Him. Now that still leaves us with those Bible verses that we started with. Why does the Bible then talk about Jesus' death as that for all men and for the whole world? Well, so often verses are best understood in their context. It's especially helpful in that first example when it comes to 1 Timothy 5 or 6 and 2 Timothy 2 verses 5 and 6. This is not the first time that even in that very chapter it talks about all men. Just before it, Paul had written, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, or all men, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's interesting, he says for everyone, but then he starts giving examples of different kinds of people, like kings, or those in authorities, or other people, as he may have gone on. Yes, sometimes in the Bible, all men can mean all men. Sometimes it can just mean all kinds of men. Different sorts of people. It would make good sense of 1 Timothy 5 or 6, where Paul, right after that, goes on to say, look at me, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel isn't just for Jews, and it's not just for Greeks. It's for whomever I go around this whole world, they may believe. God is gathering in, around His throne, people of all tribe and nation and people and tongue, all languages. All people. In a very similar way, John reminds us of this in his letters. He uses the word world in a variety of ways throughout the Bible. And we know that we always talk about our three enemies, our sinful flesh, the devil, and the world. Sometimes the world is a negative, that is opposed to God. Sometimes it's used, it's probably also here, for that broad scope of what Jesus has done. The gospel is truly to go around the globe. And that was such an important teaching in the New Testament. It wasn't just for Jews. But it was going to go around the world and include people from all nations. And when John talks about Jesus as the atoning sacrifice, he has in mind just that scope of Jesus' work. It's going to go around the world. It's lasting efficacy, its effect. It's going to last for ages and ages, and there's going to be all those who continue throughout the centuries to come to Christ. And yes, for those too, Jesus died. And his atonement is paid for them. And it would also highlight for all of us the exclusivity of Christ. There is only one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that way is open for all who would believe. So hope you see now why we say that everyone limits the atonement. Arminians did. So does this. So do the canons of Dort, but in very different ways. You can say you apply Christ's atonement to the whole world, but then it limits it in its effect. It won't truly save because it is left up to you. Or you may say you limit it, saying Christ died for his people, his elect. But you expand and you deepen its efficacy. That Jesus truly saves. That he is the good shepherd. That he lays down his life for his sheep. Amen. Let's now, in response, stand and sing one of the new hymns, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5.